If you've got a Bible, I hope you do, be turning to 1 Peter, letter to 1 Peter. There is a handout on the back of your bulletin for this morning's lesson. Looks very different than what we did with Samuel. Very much like what I do on Wednesday nights in our Galatians class. I apologize for the stray page number covering up one of the boxes at the bottom. That was totally my fault. But we are starting a new series this morning that is an expansion, if you will, or a follow-up on our gospel meeting. Our gospel meeting, for those of you that were not part of that, that we do with Coopertown, Adam and I preached the gospel meeting this year, and we focused on 1 Peter chapters 3 and 4 in our four lessons that we did. And as I was studying that 1 Peter again and digging into it again, I really had a desire to not just look at 3 and 4, but to look at the whole thing. And I said this Wednesday that ideally this would have been leading up to the gospel meeting, but since we were covering 2 Samuel in support of Bible Bowl, I wanted to finish that out. And so we're just going to go backwards. And so I'm calling this, our gospel meeting theme was Faithful Amid the Fire. I'm just calling this Faithful Amid the Fire Revisited. And I'm also going to do something today, Lord willing, that I don't think I've ever done before. I'm going to take this and we're going to cover it twice today. This morning we're going to cover primarily the middle section, verses 3 through 9 of our lesson text this morning. And then tonight I'm going to come back and look at this again and go a layer deeper. Because as I was putting this together, you may look at the handout and go, wow, how'd you fit all that stuff on here? I didn't fit half of what I wanted to fit on. There's so much in the beginning of this letter, and we've got several folks who are going to be out tonight, so I didn't want to do one of the Why Should I Believe lessons. So I thought, I'm going to cover all the stuff tonight that I don't get to cover this morning. And we'll just call that an experiment. If it doesn't work, I'll never do it again, okay? But we'll try it. So I encourage you to come back tonight and bring the bulletin back, because a lot of the stuff that's on the handout, I'm not going to touch this morning, but we'll hopefully dig into tonight, okay? Fair enough? Man, I've already lost some of you. This is going to be a long morning. Okay, so 1 Peter. If you've got the handout, I am going to give you all three of the blanks this morning. You won't have to come back tonight for the blank, but please come back tonight. But I'm going to give you all three of the blanks. And so this is a letter. I'm not going to do much in the way of introduction. It's a letter written by Peter. And so with a letter, you have a beginning, which is a salutation. Okay, that's our beginning. This is the beginning. Tonight, if you come back tonight, we're probably going to spend most of the time tonight digging deeper on these first two verses, because there's so much in here. But I'm just going to hit the highlights here. So Peter, and I love that he identifies himself as Peter. Peter is not his name. Not his given name, as we might say. It was given to him, but who was it given to him by? By Jesus. His name was Simon, or Simeon in the Hebrew, but Jesus gave him the name Cephas, or Peter, and Peter uses that in this personal letter he wrote to these churches, and so I love that. He identifies himself as an apostle of Jesus Christ, kind of setting his authority, setting his credibility. Paul, we have a lot more writings of Paul in the New Testament. Paul does the same thing in most of his letters, identifying himself as an apostle. And then he says, here's who he's writing this to those who are elect exiles. This is the English Standard Version. In the New American Standard, the New International Version, the old New International Version, it refers to the recipients as strangers in the world. And I think it's setting the tone for those that he's writing to. He's writing to Christians. But as Christians, we are strangers in the world. We are exiles because our citizenship is somewhere else, right? Our citizenship is in heaven. Paul will say we are members of the household of God. Our citizenship is in heaven. We are exiles in this world. And don't ever let that word elect throw you off. Elect is a perfectly fine biblical word. We hear elect and we think, oh, you know, predestination, Pentecostalism, you know, but elect is a very much a biblical word. And we'll talk more about that tonight, about being God's elect, chosen in Him. But that's who this is written to. And then specifically, these are strangers in the world of the dispersion in Pontus, Galatia, Cappadocia, Asia, and Bithynia. Just real quick, I want to show you a map. On Wednesday nights, we're covering Paul's letter to the Galatians, and we talked about most likely Paul's letters written to those churches that were in the southern part of the Roman province of Galatia. Paul ministered several times through the southern part of what was then known as Asia Minor, and then kind of all of Asia, which is where Ephesus was. But he never went to the north because he was prevented by God's Holy Spirit from going to the north. And he was prevented, and then he received what is called the Macedonian call, which took him over into Macedonia, which is up here. But Peter's letter, when he lists all these places, Pontus, Galatia, Cappadocia, Asia, Bithynia, these are all provinces in Asia Minor, which is modern-day Turkey. So these are Roman provinces. All of this area is under Roman control, part of the Roman Empire. And these are Roman provinces, most likely Gentiles. We'll talk more about that tonight, too. He refers to them as the dispersion. And the dispersion is usually a technical phrase talking about Jews, Jewish Christians who have been scattered from Palestine all over the world. I don't think that's what he means when he says dispersion here. Again, we'll talk about that tonight. But this is who he's writing to. People in Asia Minor. And then, kind of referring to these strangers in the world, these elect exiles, he says they are elect, they have received salvation, verse 2, according to, and I want you to notice how all three members of the Godhead are in this verse, according to the foreknowledge of God the Father, the sanctification of the Spirit, for obedience to Jesus Christ, and for sprinkling with His blood. So, I have a little label there in the handout that says the triune work of God. All three members of the Godhead play a role in the salvation that we have received. And we're going to dig more into that tonight as well. And he says, may grace and peace be multiplied to you. Now, that is setting up what's coming next. Because these are all three members of the Godhead and the role that they play in salvation. Because the very next section is all about salvation. It's about salvation, okay? Now, I want us to understand something. That this letter, when you get to the end of it, I think you will look at it and go, he was writing to Christians who are enduring trial. They're enduring trial. They're suffering for what they believe. And they may be feeling the weight of that. They may be feeling the weight of the trials that they're facing. The fact that they're ostracized from society, the culture that they're in. Much like maybe we feel today. So where does Peter start? I almost said Paul. I probably will say that a few times during this study. Where does Peter start? He's writing to Christians who are enduring persecution, who are enduring trial for their faith. Where does he start? He starts with the ultimate goal. The ultimate thing that they have received in their life, and that is their salvation. Their salvation. Because I believe what Peter is saying is, I want you to keep your salvation in view no matter what you go through in this life. I want you to keep that salvation in view. Okay, I'm going to talk more about that in just a minute. But let's just read these verses. You heard Eddie Ray read part of this. I'm going to read a little bit further, but 3 through 9. And then I want to come back and break it down. It says, blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. Now again, he's just mentioned all three members of the Godhead and the role that they play in salvation. In us receiving salvation. In us being God's elect. And he says, blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, according to his great mercy, he has caused us to be born again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, to an inheritance that is imperishable, undefiled, and unfading, kept in heaven for you, who by God's power are being guarded through faith for a salvation ready to be revealed in the last time. In this you rejoice, though now for a little while, if necessary, you have been grieved by various trials. So that the tested genuineness of your faith, and then a little aside, more precious than gold that perishes though it is tested by fire, meaning if your faith has endured trials and has been tested, it's going to be stronger than gold that has been refined by fire. It's going to last longer. And he says, this may be found to result in praise and glory and honor at the revelation of Jesus Christ. Though you have not seen him, you love him. Though you do not now see him, you believe in him and rejoice with joy that is inexpressible and filled with glory, obtaining the outcome of your faith, the salvation of your souls. Okay? It's all about salvation. So at the beginning of this letter, writing to Christians who are enduring trial, who are in the midst of a world that does not tolerate them, he starts by asking them to focus on their salvation. Okay? And on the left-hand side, I've got that broken down into a few things. Number one, I want you to notice the characteristics that he lists of the salvation that they have received. And we can say the salvation that we have received. Okay? Characteristics. First of all, he refers to their salvation as being born again. Now, when you think about that phrase, born again, what do you think of? You think about Jesus' conversation with Nicodemus? When the Pharisee came to him in John chapter 3 in the middle of the night, and what did Jesus say to him? Unless you're born again. And what did Nicodemus think he was talking about? Being physically born again. There's a lot of conversations in the Gospel of John that Jesus has with others where they are thinking physical and Jesus is talking spiritual. But he says you have to be born again. And Peter, in this letter, later on, we'll refer to that same phrase again, being born again. And then he will refer to these Christians as infants. You know, when you're born again, you're an infant, right? Spiritually speaking, you're infants. And so the emphasis is that with being born again is this is new. This is a new beginning. Remember when we went through the series on baptism, how we emphasized that baptism was a dedication to a new master? An acceptance into a new covenant, a beginning of a new life. It's all new, because you're leaving the old behind and you're being given something new. This is a new beginning, being born again. So Peter, again, using the language, you know, is first delivered by his master. That comes in verse 3. And then in verse 4, he describes this salvation as an inheritance. An inheritance. And we understand the concept of inheritance. You know, someone passes away and they leave their belongings to others. You receive that as an inheritance. What's amazing here, you know, who are the inheritance? What is an inheritance usually left for? Children, right? Sons and daughters, offspring. But the implication here, which is an implication that is throughout the New Testament, is that we are also children of God. Paul in Romans chapter 8 said that you have the opportunity to be adopted as sons of God. And then he uses this phrase, fellow heirs with Christ. We can be fellow heirs alongside the one who paid the debt for us. We can receive an inheritance as a child of God. So Peter describes the salvation as being born again. Again, this is a new life, new master, new covenant. As an inheritance, we receive as being an heir, not a deserving heir, but an heir because of what Jesus did for us. Now, the second thing I notice about this, then he describes the salvation, is the cause. What allowed us to receive this salvation? There's two things he mentions. Go back to verse 3. He says, according to his great mercy, he has caused us to be born again. So one of the causes that led to God developing this plan from before the foundation of the world to save us from certain death was his what? His great mercy. I'm going to talk a lot in this series about how Peter and Paul teach the same things. And we've talked about this in our Galatian class, in Galatians chapter 2. Paul emphasizes that when Peter and I first encountered each other for any length of time, and I shared with Peter everything that I had been teaching, he had nothing to add to me. Why? Because they were teaching the same thing. They were teaching the exact same thing. And you look at what Peter's teaching here, and you go, I can find where Paul taught the same thing in his letters. And so he says, one of the causes that allowed us to receive this salvation was God's great mercy. In Ephesians chapter 2, which is a letter by Paul, he begins the chapter as we know it, describing that those who are receiving the letter, and us as well, that we were dead in our trespasses. Okay, that's previous state. That's prior to new birth, to being born again. We were dead. Okay, that's in verse 1. And then if you go down to verse 7 of chapter 2, verse 7, he says, but God, being rich in mercy, because of the great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in our trespasses, made us alive together with Christ. And so one of the causes, again, that's the word Peter uses, caused us to be born again, the mercy of God. One of the causes is that we serve a merciful God. We have a merciful God, a merciful creator, who did not just create us and leave us in sin, but had a plan to rescue us from certain death. So great mercy. Great mercy is the first cause that's mentioned. The second cause that is mentioned is what this plan that God had from his mercy is based on. And that's who? His son, right? The plan's based on his son. And again, Paul in Ephesians chapter 1 says that's been the plan since before the foundation of the world. We'll talk more about that tonight as well. That's been the plan. And Peter specifically says, you have been born again, this is verse 3, to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. See, it wasn't just that Jesus came here. It wasn't just that Jesus lived a sinless life. It wasn't just that Jesus was sacrificed. It wasn't just that he was resurrected. It's all of it. His resurrection showed that it wasn't just any man who gave his life on the cross, but it was what? It was God himself. God himself was the only one who had the power to walk out of the tomb after being executed on a Roman cross. Again, Paul, 1 Corinthians 15, I'm not going to take the time to read that whole chapter to you. Go read it sometime. I think is the best chapter other than the actual narrative accounts of the resurrection in Scripture about the resurrection. And where Paul kind of hypothetically or rhetorically throws out there, well, what if it didn't happen? He goes, well, then your faith is in vain. Our preaching's in vain. But guess what? It did happen. And because it did happen, and it proved that the one who gave his life for us was God himself, that's how we're able to receive this great salvation. That's how we're able to receive this great salvation. Because God himself gave himself for us. Another characteristic of this, or another description of this salvation, is that it is a certainty for those who obey the Son. Back in the introduction, he referred to the Son's role in salvation as the blood, but also that we obey. We're obeying a new master. Part of being born again is to obey a new master. But he says, let's talk about the certainty of this. He doesn't just say that you're born again, but you're born again to what? Verse 3, a living hope. Now, I say this a lot. I'm going to continue to say it every time we cover this word hope. This word hope that is used by Paul, is used by Peter, used by numerous writers of the New Testament, this word is not the same kind of word that we use as hope in our American English language. The hope of our language today is what? It's a wish. What? I hope it's going to happen. You know, like we were driving to Sarah's cross country meet yesterday in Murfreesboro going, I hope it doesn't rain, right? It's not a confidence in that. It's just, I hope it doesn't rain, right? We got a tropical storm sitting right on top of us. I hope it doesn't rain. It's a wish, right? That's not what this is. This is a certainty, an expectation. And why is it living? Because the hope is based on Jesus Christ, who is living. Again, I want to talk about Paul. Paul in Romans 5 says, we rejoice in the hope, the confidence of the glory of God. And he goes on to say, we rejoice in all those things that led to hope. Suffering being one of those. And then he says at the end of that paragraph, but hope does not what? Put us to shame. You can put your full weight on that hope. It's not going to let you down. Because it's a certainty. It's a confident expectation. So this salvation is certain. And he goes on to describe, not just that it's a living hope. Verse 4, when he describes the inheritance, he says it is imperishable, undefiled, and unfading. Which reminds me of the words of Jesus in the Sermon on the Mount, Matthew chapter 6. Where did he say we should put our treasure? Which I believe is the priority of our lives. Does that include money? Sure. But it's everything. Where do you put the priority of your life? On here, on earth or in heaven? Well, he said, if you put it on earth, what's going to happen to it? Everything that can happen to others, the stuff on earth, right? Moths corrupt, thieves break in and steal. But if you put it in heaven, what's going to happen? Nothing. Nothing can touch it. It's the same idea. You have an inheritance that's not going to fade. It's not going to fade. It's not going to decay. It's not going to perish. This inheritance is certain. And he also, if you look in verse 5, he says, by God's power, again, still talking about our salvation, God's power are being guarded through faith. God is guarding our salvation in heaven. For salvation ready to be revealed in the last time. We are going to receive it. We are going to receive this salvation. And again, I'm not going to take you to read all this, but Romans chapter 8, the end of that chapter, written by Paul. And Paul, just a few verses from that, if I can get to it quickly. Just a few verses from that. I said if I could get to it quickly, it's not happening. He says, who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Shall tribulation or distress or persecution or famine or nakedness or danger or a sword? Verse 35, I am sure that neither death nor life nor angels nor rulers nor things present nor things to come nor powers nor height nor depth nor anything else in all creation will be able to separate us from the love of God in Christ Jesus our Lord. It's more detailed, but it's the same sentiment. God is secure, has secured our salvation through the death of His Son. And nothing in this world or the spiritual world can touch that. It's secure. It's certain. Okay? It's certain. Okay, so that's how Peter describes our salvation. But there's a challenge. That's the fourth thing here about salvation. There's a challenge. And you probably already know what this is because we just read through it. What does he say? For a little while, you might have to what? Endure trials. Go down to verse 6. He says, in this, meaning in your salvation, you rejoice, though now for a little while, if necessary, you have been grieved by various trials. Later on, in chapter 3, he says, if you should suffer for righteousness' sake. In chapter 4, he says, don't be surprised at the fiery trials that come upon you. Why do we call this faithful amid the fire? Because he talks about being examined by the fire, enduring the trials of fire. He says, for a little while you're here, what are we while we're here? We're strangers, we're exiles. While we're here, we may have to endure trials. Is the same thing true of us today? Absolutely. Scripture nowhere teaches that those who give their life to Christ are going to be free of suffering, free of trials while they're here on this earth. That's not in them. It's not in them. But he says, but I want you to think about what's the point here? Why does he start off with talking about salvation and how incredible the salvation is while acknowledging that while we're waiting for the full receipt of that inheritance, we may have to go through some struggles, some trials? I think he's saying, keep your eye on the goal, right? Keep your eye on the goal. Don't focus on the trials. Focus on the future, right? Focus on the future. Most of you guys know that I'm a runner. Steve's a runner. My daughter's a runner. Others are runners either now or in the past. In races, I'm sure they would agree. If you're running a race at the very edge of your capability, like I'm racing this thing, I'm trying to go as fast as I can, you're going to go through a period of time in that race where things are not going well at all. I mean, like everything's hurting. You're like, I want nothing more in life right now than to stop and walk, right? Or just collapse and die. Just right now, I just want it to end, right? And if that's what you're focused on, what's going to happen? You're going to stop. You're going to stop. If you're focused on how awful you feel, you're going to stop. Because if that's the only thing that's the only thing you see, well, I can make it stop. I can make it stop. I just quit. Right? So what do you have to do? You have to remember where you're headed. Right? Remember where you're headed. There's a goal. There's a goal. And if I can focus on the goal, I can realize that maybe this right now is going to be worth it. Maybe it's going to be worth it. And Peter says if you push through the trials, you're going to be stronger than gold refined by fire that's still going to perish. If you push through, you're going to be stronger. You're going to be stronger. And I want you to notice what surrounds this talking about, hey, for a little while you may have to endure trials. He uses words like, blessed be God. Praise God. Rejoice. Have joy. Have joy. And that's going to be another theme that we see in Peter. Is that it's a privilege to be able to endure trials for the cause of Christ. Suffer for the cause of Christ. And God, even when we're going through trials, God is still worthy of praise. God's still worthy of praise. Why? Because of His salvation He's given us. That sustains us through this, through whatever challenge we're going through right now. He has that sustains us. This sustains us through the trials that we're going through. By the way, I just want to note something. This section, beginning verse 3, begins with the word blessed. And the temptation may be to go, oh, well, that's the same word that Jesus uses in the Sermon on the Mount, the Beatitudes, where He says, blessed are they that mourn, blessed are the merciful. Not the same word. Same word in English, not the same word in the Greek. And I point that out because that word that is translated blessed here is actually the word from which we get our word eulogy. Which you usually just think about that in a funeral, right? But it's speaking well of someone. But it's used in Scripture exclusively to God. The only time you find that word in the Greek in the New Testament is being applied to offering praise to God. God is unique in His deserving of praise, even when going through trials. Why? Because we've received this incredible salvation. We've received this incredible salvation. And Peter says, when you endure trials, you should rejoice. You should offer praise. You should have joy. Some of the other New Testament writers said the same thing, right? James chapter 1 said what? Count it all joy, my brothers, when you endure trials of various kinds, knowing that the testing of your faith produces what? Endurance. Same thing Peter's talking about. Endurance. Later on, he'll say, you know, blessed are those that have withstood the test, because they will receive the crown. Focused on the end, what we're going to receive, the inheritance, joy. Joy in trials. And I want you to notice these last couple verses in this section, verses 8 and 9. He says, though you have not seen Him, you love Him. Though you do not see Him, you believe in Him and rejoice with joy that is inexpressible and filled with glory, obtaining the outcome of your faith, the salvation of your souls. What he's describing, that's faith. You believe, you love in a God that you cannot see. With the Hebrew writer, how did he define faith? Substance of things hoped for, the evidence of things not seen. Peter says, you believe, we love God that we can't see. We believe. That's what faith is. The last part of this, and again, this last part I'm going to dig in a little more tonight as well. I wanted to focus on those middle verses. But this last part, we'll call it spokesman, because he talks about prophets. He talks about prophets, and he says, concerning this salvation, again, what salvation? The salvation that those, you know, verses 3 through 9 were focused on. where he's holding that out. This is what your aim is. This is where your focus should be when you're going through trials. Stay focused on what you're going to receive, what you have received. And he says, concerning the salvation, the prophets who prophesied about the grace that was to be yours searched and inquired carefully, inquiring what person or time the Spirit of Christ in them was indicating when he predicted the sufferings of Christ and the subsequent glories. It was revealed to them that they were serving not themselves but you in the things that have now been announced to you through those who preached the good news to you by the Holy Spirit sent from heaven, things in which angels long to look. I'm going to give you the high level. We'll do more detail tonight. You may go, what, Peter, what side road are you going off on now? Let me tell you what he's saying, what I think he's saying. I think he's saying, let me tell you how great this plan is that God had to save us all. The prophets, what was a prophet? Someone who spoke for God. That's what I call the spokesman. Someone who spoke for God. Not just a future teller, but someone who spoke for God. He says, when they were given prophecies concerning this salvation that you have received, it was so big that they had to ask God what he was talking about. They didn't understand it. He goes, they couldn't have possibly made it up because they even went back and asked him, God, we don't understand this. And I've got a couple of examples from the book of Daniel where you look it up. Daniel had those exact words, I do not understand. You've told me what to write. I've written it. God, I don't get it. I don't get it. Why? Because Daniel didn't create it. It wasn't Daniel's plan. That's how incredible this plan is. The prophets who prophesied about it didn't even understand exactly what they were writing because it wasn't their plan. But then Peter makes the point, the Spirit that inspired them to write those words that they had to go back and inquire about is the same Spirit through which you learn the gospel. God has been working consistently through His Holy Spirit to reveal His plan over time, and now it is fully revealed. Now it's fully revealed. And we are all the beneficiaries of what God has been working for before the foundation of the world. We're the beneficiaries. So there's one takeaway from this. It's that focus on your salvation. Focus on your salvation. Let that be the greatest gift that will ever be known in the history of the world. Let that be the thing that pulls you through the most challenging part of your life. Because no matter what you go through in this life, as long as you stay focused on Christ, your salvation is not going anywhere. It's not going anywhere. And I don't know about you, but there's times in life I need to remember that. I need to be reminded of that. Because there can be some dark days. There can be some days when you go, Lord, I don't know how I'm going to get through this day. I don't know what's on the other side of this mountain. And Peter's saying, you may not know what tomorrow's going to bring, but you know what your future holds. You've been given the greatest gift. And in dark days and days of trial, hang on to that. Plan that was so incredibly great. In the very beginning of this chapter, or this letter, Peter describing the role of the Son, he talks about being sprinkled by the blood of the Son. And clearly the blood of Christ is a key component in the plan of God to save us from our sins. But he also talks about obedience to the Son. Our obedience to the Son does not cause us to deserve our salvation, but can't be our master unless we're willing to obey him. Can't be our master. Paul said that in Romans 6. You are the slave to the one you obey. And part of obeying Christ is making a decision that we're going to leave an old life and go to a new life. To be baptized. But why would I do something crazy like being dunked in water? Because he asked us to. And as Paul then later explains, there's a reason. Symbolic reason, burying an old life as Jesus was buried in that tomb, coming out of the water as Jesus walked out of the tomb, ready to live a new life, to be born again, to receive God's Holy Spirit, born of water and the Spirit, as he told Nicodemus. If you're here this morning and you've never made that commitment to begin that new life, again, there's no other way to receive salvation. There's no greater gift that you will ever receive, that we will ever receive. If there's anything else we can do for you, please come while we sing our invitation song.